We're going to talk some doctrine this evening. The Apostle Paul speaks very clearly about doctrine, 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 that these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. What we believe and why we believe it is very important, whether it's true, God is spirit and truth, and he says to worship him in spirit and in truth. How do we know the truth? He's given us his word. He's given us his written word, passed down through generations for us to study. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we come to an understanding of Scripture, the understanding of truth. We believe in Jesus, died on the cross for our sins, rose again on the third day, is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and we're children of God. And yet, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, he died for us. Now that we're his children, how much more does he want to love on us, care for us, provide for us, show us his grace and mercy, and show us his plan for our life? How much more does God love us? And those are transforming words, because listen, a lot of people are afraid of God in the wrong way, thinking that God is not for them, but that God is against them. And God just can't wait to take you out of the game because you did it again. You ever feel that way? Oh, I know I have. I've made the proclamations, God, I will never do that sin again, and yet I find myself, God, forgive me for that sin. And now, we have a better understanding because the Apostle Paul, by the power of the Holy Spirit, tells us in Romans chapter 5, just as we left off in verse 11, we'll go back to verse 1. Therefore, since God, Jesus, died for us, therefore, verse 1 in chapter 5, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. We have peace with the Creator. God is on our side. We are on his side. He wants the very best for us. So when Satan tells you, man, there's no way God loves you, think about that. While we were still sinners, he loved us so much that he died for us. Now that we're his children, he's not going to kick us out at this point, right? Oh, no, he wants us to draw nearer to him. And the promise is if we draw nearer to him, what is he going to do? He draws nearer to us, his children. Tony Evans gives the illustration. He says, I brought my daughter to the zoo, and there was this big lion on the other side of this glass cage. And the lion jumped up on the cage, and she jumped up into his arms, and he held her. And then the girl turned around, and she looked at the lion, and she goes, stuck her tongue out at the lion. Why? In her father's arms? That lion has nothing on her, right? She's safe in her father's arms. So, Jesus in chapter 5 in the book of Matthew, you don't have to turn there. He began to speak to the people about their Father, their Heavenly Father. It was becoming a personal relationship with the Creator of the world. Before that, the Jewish nation just saw God as the God of the nations, but no relation there. Jesus begins to speak about the Heavenly Father and how there could be that relationship with the Creator of the world. And that through Jesus, we have that fellowship with the Father. Paul is telling us, he's giving us peace. Therefore, because we have come to Christ in faith, not by a religion, not by a ritual, but in faith, substance of things hoped for, the evidence of not things not seen, we have come to Christ through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Those words are transforming for those who have the wrong idea about the fear of God. We went over that in 2 Peter chapter 1 last week. It says to fear God, and then we went into the Psalms where it spoke about what the fear of God is. The fear of God is to hate evil, to hate sin, because sin is deadly. And so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also, there's more, we have access by faith into his grace, which we stand. That word stand means to stand firm. No one can shake us or move us. No one can snatch us out of our hand. We're not there just for a little while. I used the illustration some time back. We have these reserved little signs we put in the seats, right? So if we had them up front right here, it would say reserve, 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 reserve. Usually the reserve sign means that this seat isn't for you. It's for somebody else, right? You can't sit here. It's reserved. But in God's kingdom, in Christ, He has made mansions for us. We have access. There is a place for us. Your name is on it. He's going to usher you into the presence of God. And listen, it is by His hand that we enter into the kingdom, not by ours. Paul speaks of that in Corinthians, that it is Jesus who's going to get us through to the other side. It is His hand, His power, His grace, His mercy. No one can snatch us out of His hands. We have peace with our Maker. We have access by faith into His grace, which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we are glory in tribulations. We've spoke about tribulations, knowing that the tribulations produces perseverance. These tribulations, there's fruit from us standing in the grace of God, and it's perseverance that we can continue to operate in this fallen world. Things are difficult sometimes, right? The road is long and the path is difficult. But the end is sure, isn't it? Think about that. The road is long and the path is difficult in life. But our ending is sure. It is certain. We are told in Ephesians 1 that the Spirit of God that dwells within the believer is a seal and a guarantee of our inheritance with the Father. So there is no doubt, if you've walked with Christ, if you've studied these scriptures, He's laid it out. There is no doubt. These things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. And perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now hope does not disappoint because of the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Verse 5, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out, not sprinkled out. Not just a little bit of love. He says He has poured it out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is His time, right? In His time He died. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrate His own love towards us in that while we were still in sin and sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through Him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. If at some point, before we became believers, we were enemies with God because of sin, now that we have been reconciled through the blood of the Lamb, how much more does God care, provide, draw, promise for us as we live with Him by His life? Listen, if Jesus didn't rise again, then we would all be fools, wouldn't we? But because He rose again, is seated at the right hand of God, it is through His life that we have grace and peace and mercy. In verse 11, and not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we have now received reconciliation. Listen, what were the words that Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. What was finished? The payment for sin. That payment reconciled us to God, redeemed us back into favor with God. Once being enemies, dying in our sin, now saved because Jesus died in our place. How much more, through the life of Christ, shall we live? This is amazing because, listen, the more closer I get to the Lord, the more closer I get to the Lord. The more closer I get to the Lord, the more I want to get closer to the Lord. The more I see His hand in my life. I've spoken about, and I'll get to that, I'm way ahead of myself, but a lot of people benefit from God's miracles but never knew where it came from. We'll talk a little bit about that. Verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law Sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So now here, now for the remainder of chapter 5, Paul draws our attention to four consequences of Adam's sin in the fall. Number one, the one addressed in verse 12. Number one, because of Adam's failure or fall, sin entered the world. Sin then brought sorrow and suffering and sickness into the world. Now, before we get self-righteous, Adam was the best that mankind could ever produce, right? That God could ever produce. He was the first, sinless, in the Garden of Eden. Now, you may say, I don't know about that. You might say, well, I challenge you to go 1 week without sinning. Matter of fact, go 2 days without a bad thought or a bad attitude, without saying an unkind word. If you can do this, please come up and talk with me. And thus, death spread to all men because of all sinned. The second thing is because Adam, number one, sin entered the world. Number two, because Adam's failure, death entered the world. Corson says that death is the dictator that every man must bow. Now, people say that Adam is a myth or the Bible is just stories, but they can't deny the fact that everyone dies. Give me 1 hour and I will give everything I owe, said the atheist French philosopher Voltaire to his physician. But if you cannot give me 1 hour, then go to hell. The reason he wanted one more hour is reported because either the earlier in that morning he had seen hell in a vision and was terrified by what he saw. So it's important to understand that Adam and Eve account is not an optional passage to reject or allegorize away. According to Paul's theme in chapter 5 in Romans, you cannot take away Genesis chapter 3 without taking away the principles that lay the foundation for our salvation. It's kind of deep, right? Paul doesn't say in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sins are death. He said, referring to Adam's sin, that the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death, physical death, eternal death, all kinds came because of Adam's sin. Now, Adam is responsible for the fall, not Eve. Did you hear that, women? Adam is responsible for the fall and not Eve. Eve was deceived when she sinned, but Adam sinned with a full willful knowledge. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, if you're taking notes, and you don't have to turn there. And I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be silent, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, fell into transgressions. And in Genesis chapter 2, verse 16, once again, if you're taking notes, God had said to Adam, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now listen, Eve had not been created yet at this point. It was Adam's responsibility to instruct Eve regarding what God had said. Did you ever think about that? Eve had not been created yet. God had spoken to Adam. And in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1 through 7, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" So number one, listen, the first thing that Satan does, and he does this in our life too, is what? Question the word of God. Did God really say? That's the first thing he tests. He tempts her to question the word of God, right? And what does she do? She adds to what God actually said, doesn't she? "You can't even touch it." Well, God never said that. This is in the beginning. Satan's tempting her and testing her to reject the word of God and then to even add to what God says. Verse 4, Well, I ask you not to turn there. Genesis chapter 3, verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eye, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. And then their eyes were both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a covering. Now, here we see man's first attempt to cover his shame, don't we? And we're still doing it today. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves a covering. And man continues that to this very day. Mankind continues to try to make himself acceptable, presentable to God by making his own idea of covering his shame by all kinds of rituals and traditions, by proclamations and even sacrifices. But in verse 21, we see that from the very beginning, it is God who is the one who can cover our sins, and it is God who decides what will be sufficient to cover our sins. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 21, Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin, and he clothed them. He covered their shame. Who did that? God did that. Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them, covered their shame. In John chapter 2, Jesus does his first miracle, changing the water to wine. Now, a lot of times, if we don't look at this in a cultural window, all we'll see is Jesus did a miracle changing water to wine. But there is so much symbolism and significance in that first miracle. So Jesus and his disciples and his mother Mary are invited to a wedding. And during the wedding, they run out of wine. Today's society, that would be no big deal, right? You'd go to Walmart or Walgreens and you'd buy more wine for your celebration. But in that culture, if you ran out of wine, because wine was a symbol of joy and blessings and happiness, that was symbolic of wine. If you ran out of wine during your wedding, it showed that you weren't happy, there wasn't a blessing of God upon you, and you would be shamed for the rest of your life that God is not blessing this marriage. There would be a cloud over you and your family. So it was a big deal to run out of wine in that culture. Mary addresses Jesus and he says, "Woman, why are you concerned about this? It's not my time now." But she tells the disciples to do what he says. Great words coming from Mary. Do what Jesus says, right? And so what happens is they take these clay pots that were there. They were about this tall and held about 30 gallons. And they were empty. But these pots were usually filled with water, and there was water that the priests used after they did the sacrifices, and they would have blood all over them. They would do a ceremonial washing through these pots with the water in the pots. These pots are empty. Jesus tells the disciples to fill the pots with water, and they fill it with water. Then he transforms it into wine. We're not done. The master of ceremonies comes up and says, "Wow, you guys saved the best wine for last. You made the great stuff for last. You saved the great stuff for last." So everybody benefited from the wine, right? But listen, don't miss this. It was only the disciples and Mary that were close to Jesus that saw that Jesus did it. They witnessed the miracle. That's just one part of this story. The Bible says that we are earthen clay pots. We've been made out of dust. The dust of the earth, God created man, right? Earthen clay pots, empty of anything until God fills it, right? So these clay pots were empty, a picture of mankind. He fills it with what? Joy, peace, and love. Symbolism of wine. And here's what else he did, and this is what we're getting to here. He covered their shame. Nobody knew. God covers our shame with the blood of Christ, symbolism of the wine, drink of my body, or drink of my blood. The blood of Christ covers our sins, covers our shames. This was his first miracle. Very significant. But without looking through it through a cultural window, we'll miss that significant point that it is God who fills us. We're empty clay pots apart from him. And he takes that water and he turns it into wine. Only God can fill us with that joy. And he covers our shame. Our sins are forgiven, cast as far as the east is from the west, never to remember them no more. When you go in the presence of God, he's going to pull out this big list. Mine's going to be longer than yours, and it's a sin list. All the sins you ever did, you know what's going to be on it? Nothing. It's going to be wiped clean because he has paid that price. The blood of Christ has washed our sins away. Amen? Amen. So, very significant, the first miracle. Some have said that Eve wasn't deceived by the desire to do something illicit, but rather by the desire to do something godly. That women have the innate desire to be spiritual. And Satan took advantage of this, and the woman was deceived. And so that is why it is men who are instructed in the church regarding the doctrine and such. Now, here in the beginning, we also see the first death occurred because of Adam's sin. And we also see the first sacrifice. Whose skin? There was only humans on the earth at that time, so who else could it be? It was an animal sacrifice that covered the sin. A picture of what? What Jesus would ultimately do when he comes, right? The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So here in the book of Genesis, way back in the beginning, we see Satan tempting people to disregard the Word of God, question the Word of God, change the Word of God. We see mankind trying to cover his shame, cover his sin, and yet it is God who provides the ultimate covering, right? Symbolism of the Lamb who would ultimately come and cover our sins, cover our shame, wash our sins away. Verse 13, for unto the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. So we know that at the root of it all, we are made sinners because of Adam and not because we break the law ourselves. We know this because sin and death were in the world before the law was ever given. Sin was there. Adam had one law and he broke it, right? And so because Adam sinned, all mankind is now poisoned with this sin. But God didn't leave us in that fallen state, and that's what's so great about God. He knew this would happen, and he knew that we would be separated because of the sin, and yet he provides the remedy. It's not an ointment, it's not a medication, it's not a ritual or a tradition. It is the blood of the Lamb of God who takes away our sins. And his blood washes away our sins, covers our shame. He's the one who fills us with joy. So Paul says, because men died even before the law was given, it had to be Adam's sin that caused death to come to everyone. Verse 14 and 15. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness and transgressions of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense, for if by one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So this is the important teaching of one man's righteousness making many righteous. How is it that God can account me righteous? Because Jesus is righteous. His righteousness imputed to me by my faith in him. Adam, who is a type of him who was to come, we just read that. Paul presents Adam as a type, a picture, or a representation. Both Adam and Jesus were completely sinless men from the beginning, and both of them did things that had consequences for all mankind. Wouldn't you agree? Adam brought in sin into mankind, and Jesus brought righteousness to mankind. Adam being a type of, bringing all into sin, Jesus being the one who brings righteousness to all who would believe in him. Adam caused pain and suffering, sin and death. Jesus heaps, listen, grace, unmerited favor, undeserved, unearned favor of God upon us. So the first Adam let us down, but the last Adam, our Savior, Jesus Christ, rains grace down upon us. Verse 16 and 17. And the gift is not like that which comes through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from the one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who received abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So number three, the third consequence, because Adam failed, condemnation entered into the world. Morris says that Paul is not saying that death reigned over all of us because we all sinned. He's saying that death reigned over all of us because Adam sinned. And we have that sinful nature in us. You ever watch the Animal Kingdom show and you show a little baby tiger, a little baby lion? Right away they're grabbing something, they're shaking their head like this, right? Tearing it up. Well, you don't see a little bird do that, do you, right? You don't see those things happen with other types of animals, you know? Why? It's inept in them. It's what they do. It's their natural, what do they call it? Instinct, right? Their natural instinct is to tear and to do all. God put that in them, right? To do these things. God put it in birds to, as soon as they're out of the nest, they don't fall to the ground. What do? They go like this. They start flying, right? Who put that in them? God did. God created them to do this, you know? We were born into the sinful nature, instinctively to sin. How many would disagree to that? Of course, because most of us are older than infants and we know that, right? When we, you know, the natural man is drawn to the things of the sinful nature. We're drawn to the things that are necessarily not good for us. If you put up a speeding sign 20 miles an hour, everybody's going to go 25, 30. If you put it up at 40, they're going to go 45, 50, right? So when the speed limit was 55, remember that? My parents took us to Disney World once when we were kids, maybe twice. And the speed limit then was 55. It took 4 hours to get to Orlando. Think about that. Now you're there in 2 hours and 15 minutes. Well, see, people speed, right? So when the speed limit was 55, everybody's going what? 60, 65. The speed limit is 70 miles an hour now. Guess how fast everybody's going? 80 miles an hour, 85 miles an hour. In my wife's car, there's an indicator. If you go, I won't tell you what the speed is, but if you go past a certain speed, it beeps in the car. My wife gives me one of these. Do you hear that? No, the radio's on. What? I'm being funny. Just an illustration. But we have that natural instinct to do the things that we shouldn't do. But when the Spirit of God comes in us, everything changes. No, it doesn't happen overnight. It's a process of sanctification. We begin to change. I don't feel like I used to feel. I feel this peace and this love in me. I have peace with the Creator of the world. I'm not worried about God's judgment falling down upon me. I'm not worried about where I go when I die. He's going to usher me into the throne room. Things may be difficult here on earth. The road is long. The road is difficult. But our destination is certain. And so things begin to change in our hearts. We begin to be Christ-like. That's God's desire, right? To transform us into the image of His Son, to have a giving, a caring heart, caring for others, loving others, denying self for the cause of others. How does that happen? The natural man doesn't want to do that. The natural man is selfish, self-centered, prideful, because I was one of them. I was the king of my own kingdom, and I was a fool. But when God comes in, everything changes. And then He says, now you've surrendered your life. Now I can use you because all of your desires are out of the way, which hindered my desires, right? God's desires. So now that I'm surrendered to him, all right, Lord, what do I do? And he begins to take us along this path. Everybody's not going to be a pastor. Everybody's not going to Africa to see the pygmies and bring the gospel. Everybody's not going to do that. But whatever God has for your life, he reveals it to you as you become a believer and as you walk with him. And then he equips you. He doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And so God continues to do that work. But condemnation came into the world because of Adam's sin. Gusick says that it's staggering to think how totally death has reigned under Adam. Everyone born is born to die. The mortality rate is 100%. No one survives. Now, we know Enoch, but Enoch will die. He'll be taken out, and in the book of Revelation tells us that the two witnesses will be killed. But ultimately, sin has crept in, and the wages of sin is death. So God has not redeemed our physical bodies. This tent is falling away, falling apart. I went to the doctor today. I had three blood tests from three different doctors. They took seven vials out of my arm. I'm like, look at this. 51 years old, all right, let's go. The body's falling away. But the Spirit of God is renewed daily and is building up for that ultimate place that will be with the Father. So condemnation has come into the world. So we need a remedy. And Paul says that the reign of life through Jesus is much more certain, right? In verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. From this passage, Adam and Jesus are sometimes known as the two men. Between them, they represent all of humanity. Everyone is identified as either Adam or Jesus. We are born identified with Adam, the sinful nature, or we must be born again, identified with Jesus Christ, born again, right? We've been all born into the sin. So here we go. This is Christianity 101. We've all been born into the sinful nature, and this is what he's talking about. It's a good water break. So we've all been born into the sinful nature. That's why we got to be born again. Jesus says you must be born again. Born how? You know, the disciple says, what would crawl back in our mother's womb? He says, no, that which is born of water is water. That which is born of spirit is spirit. We must be born of the Spirit of God. Our spirit needs to be born again through Jesus Christ. Listen, when Jesus was born, Joseph could have had nothing to do with his birth. Why? Because he's fallen, sinful man, right? That's why Jesus was born of the Spirit of God, and all mankind needs to be reborn of the Spirit of God. And so those who are considered of Adam, of the fallen nature, and those of Jesus Christ are born again. And so Christianity 101, man is separated from God because of sin. The wages of that sin is death. Jesus came to pay that ultimate penalty for that sin so that we could have eternal life with Christ. And so when somebody talks about they're not sinful, they don't know what we're talking about, why do these things happen in the world? Why, if there's such a good God, why are bad things happening? Who's doing the bad things? Mankind, right? If everybody was born again believer, do you think we'd have all this sin around? Because Scripture speaks of loving others as yourself, caring for one another, going the extra mile, right? Forgiving as Christ has forgiven us. That he should become more, I should become less. Consider your neighbor better than yourself. If all walked in Christianity, all born again, we wouldn't have this chaos in this world. So those who would say, if there's such a good God, there is such a good God. He gives us free choice. And he calls all to come to his saving grace. God so loved the world. So mankind was born into sin, the entire world. But Jesus died for the entire world. But to receive that, we must believe through faith. Number four. So sin, death, and condemnation has come into the world because of Adam's disobedience. Number four, because of Adam's failure, sin continually enters the world. continually enters the world. Jesus died on the cross for sins of man, but man is still sinning. Now this will end when we're called into heaven, or what at the end of the Revelation time, where Jesus comes and he steps foot on the earth and he brings a new Jerusalem. Well, there is no more sin. There is no more suffering. There are no more hurts. There's no more tears. There's no more death. And what I love about the new Jerusalem, the new city, it says that there's a tree planted right in the middle of the river. And it bears a different fruit every month. And I love fruit. So you know where I'm going to be hanging out, right? No more pain, no more suffering. This isn't pie in the sky. This is reality. This is the substance of things hoped for. Jesus was resurrected. He went into lower parts of the earth, and it says when he came back and he walked on earth, men rose out of the graves and were walking through the city. Josephus, the first century historian, who's not a Christian, wrote this, spoke about this happening. And Jesus today is alive, and he's speaking on our behalf. The person who says, I don't want to be represented by Adam or Jesus. You ever meet those people? I want to represent myself. They don't understand the two things. The first thing is that they don't understand that it really isn't up to us. We didn't make the rules, God did. We simply have to deal with them. Number two, they don't understand that our personal righteousness before God is filthy rags, Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 says. To God, our personal righteousness is an offense, a counterfeit. So standing for yourself guarantees your damnation, your condemnation. Those fig leaves that they covered themselves didn't cover their shame. That's why Jesus had to come and cover their shame. And when we try to cover our sins, it's not covering our sins. Only Jesus can come and cover our sins. And he washes our sins away by his blood. Verse 20 and 21. We'll finish the chapter tonight. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounds, grace abounds much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through our righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The flaws is a precious stone abound when contrasted with a perfect stone. When put against the contrasting background, we see our flaws, right? When we stand up with righteousness, but if we stand ourselves up in the light of God, we'll see our flaws, right? We're all broken vases, stone empty vases, and we hold them up to the light of God, and there's cracks. We got to let God fill those cracks, heal those cracks, to take us from a broken, ugly vessel into a beautiful, glorified vase. That's what he wants to do in our hearts, in our lives. He wants to take us from broken men, broken women, to angels and saints, children of God. He's the one who does that. He's the only one that can do that. So I pray that tonight you'd go back and meditate on chapter 5, what we've just talked about. Underline the much mores and meditate upon the contrast that he draws for us, because he's speaking to us. Listen, God wants us to know that we're loved and cared for and that Jesus has taken care of everything. We don't have to worry. Does God remember my name? I love that song. I have a father, he knows my name. Maybe we could sing that. I have a father, he calls me by name. Jesus says, I know my sheep. They hear my voice and they come. And another thing to mark in chapter 5 is the many references to Jesus Christ, our Lord, or through Jesus Christ, our Lord, by Jesus. This is why we which have access to the Father. It's through Christ. That's why we pray. It's in his name that we enter into the presence of the Lord in prayer. It's in his name that we ask our Heavenly Father to bless. Martin Luther said, although out of a pure grace God does not impute our sins to us, He nonetheless did not want to do this until complete and ample satisfaction of his law and his righteousness had been made. Since this was impossible for us to do, we couldn't fulfill the law that he gave, right? Since this was impossible for us to do, God ordained for us in our place one who took upon himself all the punishment we desire. He fulfilled the law for us. He averted the judgment of God from us and appeased God's wrath in our place. Grace, therefore, cost us nothing, but it cost him everything. Grace was purchased with an incalculable, infinite treasure, the Son of God himself.